There's a text which shows that within the Bible, Christians, leaving aside ministry teams, Christians really do need to treat each other not as persons, but as older or younger, as male or female. The older I get, the more I like this text. And there are differences. It's not saying it's all right to treat younger men as brothers with no purity, but there is a clear difference in the subject of purity when it comes across the sexes. That's only a small issue of the issues that really are involved in this subject. So on the outline that you have and that I don't, but that's all right. Well, I'll work without it in the assumption that I understand it. Thanks, Wendy. You'll see that I've got four topics to deal with. And so we'll start with, and I'll try and talk fairly quickly now for the next little while so that we do get enough time for questions or comments that you want to be making. So we'll move relatively quickly. Here we go. First topic then is to deal with ministry teams as the context of thinking about men and women. In this topic, first thing to notice is that paid ministry is a new phenomenon. The idea of teams like this is a new phenomenon. See, prior to the 1950s, an average church, I'm talking Anglican churches, translate into other denominations as you feel free, the average church had a rector plus two training people if it was a big church, one if it was a small church. That is, have a student, thank you, a student minister and a curate. But the curate was a training position that lasted 2 years before they moved on to a second curacy, before they moved on to being rectors. In a really large church, they may also have a deaconess who would be doing all kinds of children's work, women's work, hospital visiting, and these kinds of things. And they had a really large church that have a secretary. It was a different world. It was a world of function and uniformity rather than relationship. It was measured by faithfulness, not by success. My brother testifies to the fact that St. Barney's Broadway was the first church of the diocese to institute, when he was the assistant minister at St. Barney's Broadway and Paul Barnett was the rector, the first one to institute having coffee after church. You would think this is a complete normality that doesn't always happen. Haven't we always been drinking dreadful coffee? And no, we can date when it started, because relationship was not the character of it. Everything was done in a very orderly fashion. Here is photographs from 1958 of the whole of Moore College, and you'll notice something about it. Here it is when it happened in 1964, and you will notice several things about it. One was they're all male. The next is that's the whole college. That is, in 58 was the first one. There were 93 students and 7 staff. In 64, there were 94 students and 10 staff. That was after the great flush of the Billy Graham Crusade, when many, many people offered for ministry than had been offering before. That was the size of the college. Now, Sydney's grown a lot since then, but more colleges kept up with the growth of Sydney, unlike most of Christianity around the land. All kinds of things have changed. University ministries have changed dramatically since those days. AFES in 1980 had 2 or 3 staff workers for all of Australia. Today it is something like 150 to 200 staff workers for Australia. A huge change has happened with university ministries. Global thinking has changed. Global travel has changed. What you take as normality, you do need to understand historically, is fairly abnormal and very novel, and team ministries were part of it. The deaconess training that was taken in Mary Andrews College, or Deaconess House as used to be called, had to do with age. You had to be a certain age, you had to be single, and you had to wear uniform. But the men wore uniform. We wore uniforms the whole time I was in Moore College, at lectures, every day, all day, an academic gown was to be worn. That was the nature of it. It's hard to believe now. All in suits, all in academic grounds. And if you actually look back at those photos, you'll see that although they're all in gowns, hardly any of them are university graduates, because that was very uncommon. I think there are only two university graduates in my year in college. It was an uncommon thing to be, whereas today, well, the world's changed so dramatically within the lifetime I'm working in. There's also much wider opportunities for ministry. Back in those days, everyone was just an Anglican candidate with a few oddballs who went overseas. But now, there's AFES, there's Scripture Union, there's all kinds of chaplaincies, and there's all kinds of other denominations that we serve. And there's so many more specialised ministries, youth work. There wasn't youth workers. That wasn't a completely new idea. There were children's workers. We didn't have those either, other than in, say, Scripture Union and Beach Mission. And the concept of developing teams of ministry like 5M models, well, that's really come only in the last 10 years. What's also happened, of course, is the decline in nominal attendances of church or nominally members of church, but more significantly is the absolute decline in lay ministry. See, how were these churches run these years ago? Well, they were run by lay people. That's how they were run everywhere. You didn't have teams of paid ministers doing all kinds of things. You just had laymen doing everything that was there. Before I came to college, I ran a Sunday school of 350 children with 38 Sunday school teachers, teaching the children of the community. I was 21. That was the normalities of life back then. You see, it's a very different world back then when lay ministries. We had a whole thing called lay readers. People would do the PTC course and would be qualified and licensed as lay readers because ministers couldn't do all the services that were being run, especially when you had three or four branch churches. I think Nowra had something like 20 branch churches. And so you had lay readers who would read the services, because that's what you had to do. You read the prayer book, you see, in those days. And when you got licensed, you were allowed to preach a sermon occasionally as well. The whole church was run by lay people in a voluntary capacity. While we took advantage of social change, good opportunities, you see, for ministry meant that we could take advantage of it by encouraging people into full-time Christian ministry. And the growth of people coming to full-time Christian ministry happened at the same time as the social change, but the social change meant that the ministry was taking place in a very messy world. It's a world of enormous social change, not the least in the area of women and work. There were many drivers to social change: wealth, materialism. You see, my mother gave up work when she married because she considered, as it was common consideration, that it was not right to have two incomes in one family when there were so many people unemployed during the Depression. That kind of thought is as foreign as if I just dropped into French or German, isn't it? I mean, that is a weird idea, but that is a normal idea. In terms of travel, she only ever once left New South Wales. She never, of course, went outside Australia, but she did go to my other brother's wedding in Brisbane. That was her one excursion outside New South Wales in a lifetime. That was a normal lifetime. The world has changed so much, you see. A lot of the drivers were technological advances. Mum died of breast cancer in the late 1960s, before chemotherapy was actually widely used. She never got that opportunity even. So one of the great innovations that changed things was the contraceptive pill, which is a driver in the sexual revolution. But you just think about housework in that age. I grew up in a house without a refrigerator, without a washing machine, without a vacuum cleaner. There were no supermarkets, and we didn't own a motor car. This was middle-class Australia. I mean, I did go to a private school. I went to Scots College. So it's not like we were paupers. This was just what middle-class Australia in the 1950s and 60s was like. It was very, very different. You'll notice that none of the buildings, home units, which are now called that, went above three floors, because if you went above four floors, you had to put a lift in, and lifts were very expensive and difficult to do. You get all those buildings which are just three stories tall because... See, then we've had the management culture change. We have adopted this from America. You can actually trace it down. It comes from the University of Chicago, and actually comes out of time and management, processes of management engineers who created the MBA and have actually governed the ways in which our culture has worked for the last best part of 80 years. It's a problem-solving, short-term, efficiency-driven form of organisation. It's a utilitarian form where everything is measured. It's got to have numbers, got to have a KPI, and produce certain outcomes. That is how our society has been run for the last 50 to 100 years, and it is why we are in such economic disaster at the moment, and why you can't afford to buy a house. It's because of that management consultancy method of thinking about our society. And, of course, all this fed into the sexual revolution, which came with the youthful revolution of the baby boomers and the change that has happened, which is just hard to take hold of these days. Consequentially, there were changes that flowed from all this. You see, we moved from a family-centred, child-rearing culture into an individualistic culture, a hedonistic culture, a migrant culture, which can't afford children because we can't afford housing, and so therefore is a culture that has now given up its own future. It doesn't exist. We have lost any sense of living for the future. Oh, enough. This could go on for hours. We're discussing ministry terms that arose in part because of the terrific opportunity that our wealth and education gave us to have people leave their jobs in order to go into full-time ministry at the same time as the social changes that were undermining Christianity left, right and centre. And so we had ministry teams being created that came in response to the social change as well as in response to our new gospel opportunities. So, we changed from the age of the volunteer to the age of the paid worker. We changed from the age when people were time rich but poor economically to an age in which people are money rich and time poor. We moved from an age when family life was the centrality of your existence to a time in which my individual pleasure is the centrality of my existence. And so, what was the impact on men and women? We've reached point two. Can you believe it? Now, here we go. Three things to notice. Firstly, the similarities and dissimilarities. See, we are equally human, sharing all the strengths and weaknesses, the rights that belong to the human race. On majority of fundamental human activities, there really is no difference. We walk, we talk, we think, we eat, we age, we have friends, we have joy, we have pain, we have death. There is no difference. But with some distinctive physiological differences centered upon our reproductive processes, which are absolute in difference in terms of who has the babies and who can breastfeed. Those fundamental basic physiological differences carry a range of secondary sex characteristics that are generally true to a varying extent, with extrasexual individual differences. I mean, the distribution of hair on the head and the body is a secondary sex. It really makes no difference. It could be quite possible for bearded women to have babies and for, you know, there's no difference in, but it is part of the sexual differences that occur between us. And there are some varying differences where the distribution between us within one sex is greater than the difference between the two sexes. So we have differences in height. There's no fundamental reason. And indeed, there are some women who are taller than some men. And the distribution across those is quite range, quite a huge range between the shortest woman and the tallest woman, the shortest man and the tallest man, compared to who can grow beards. There's very little range in that area. And so we have this whole set of complex sexual secondary characteristics that differentiate us. Some are trivial, like hair distribution. Some can be quantified, like strength, and can have more importance. Many, though, are challenged in our day-to-day. Is it really a difference or is it not? How big a difference and how important a difference it is? See, the challenge to these secondary sexual differences is usually discussed in terms of the second thing to note, the source of our differences, whether they are caused by nature or caused by nurture. See, the reason for this inquiry is because if it's by nature, well, then it's nothing we can do about it, really, other than adapt ourselves and society around what is given. But if it's by nurture, well, then we can change the way in which we nurture each other, the way in which we raise or educate our children, so that the next generation would be different. Take anger. Is anger something that is of a secondary sexual characteristic? Because men have greater testosterone, they are more given to anger than women are, or to violence than women are? Or is it actually we teach little boys that it's all right to fight, and we teach little girls it's not all right to fight, and so we by nurture have made the differentiation between us? Sadly, for these debates, we discover that it's both nature and nurture intertwined with each other in such a complex interplay that we're not able to unravel which it is. Sadder still is the fact that these debates are not driven by disinterested, impartial research, but by the politics of people and social change. Some people want change, and therefore they want to put things into the nurture category. Other people do not want change, and so they put everything into the nature category. When it's nature and nurture, and it's too complicated for any of us to know the answer on most of the issues, but you can produce research papers to prove whichever case you want to prove. Whether you read the Sydney Morning Herald or the Australian determines what you believe. Or what you believe determines which you read. For the issue is not so much the source of our difference, but thirdly, our response to our differences. So the old feminist chant was, biology is not destiny. Even if my biological construction is nature, that doesn't determine my behaviour choices, or my lifestyle, or my culture. My personhood is not bound or determined by my biology. See, biology is not destiny, was the great cry. Great cry. Aimed it was to undermine stereotypes, especially stereotypes about women and women's lives, though of recent times, stereotypes about men, who by definition are toxic. And so the male control and definition of what a woman should be, shouldn't be, should do, shouldn't do, was argued against in terms of biology is not destiny. You mustn't limit the woman's choice, the woman's power, the woman's benefits. And so most of you by age have been at schools where you've been taught that you can be anything you want to be. You can be Prime Minister because we have a country in which we turn over Prime Ministers fast enough that we'll all have a go sometime. And so do not worry about it. And so there's this sense that you can do whatever you wish to do and be whatever you want to be. The cry gains its emotive and political force out of the incredible pain, suffering, injustice and sheer evil inflicted by men on women down the ages and across the world. in case the men have missed that point, I just going to repeat it again to make sure you take notice, my brothers. The cry gains its emotive and political force out of the incredible pain, suffering, injustice and evil inflicted by men on women down the ages and across the world. It's justified intellectually by pointing to the differences. It's effected physically by male exercising our power over women. In the end, ultimately, by exercising our brute force of physical power. Well, so far, what I've said is without much reference to Christianity. I'm glad I had a Bible verse at the beginning. It could have been said really by anybody, any 21st century observer. But now I want to turn to the reason for our similarities and differences. The topic moves us into Christianity, for the non-Christian secular thinking does not allow for reasons for anything in creation, in the world. See, the reason for our similarities and differences assumes that there is such a thing as a reason or a purpose for them, which actually can't come just out of evolutionary biology, because that is without purpose or without reason. That's just consequences. But to call about the reason is to say that there is some purpose in these consequences. It's not just accidental. It's to introduce purposive thinking into our physiology, which requires then somebody in charge of our evolution, if that is how we were created, or it's certainly in charge of creation. You can't have the purpose concepts and words in biology without assuming the creator. It's interesting to see biological textbooks using purpose language and then having to explain that it's not a purpose at all. That is, we're mixing categories of thought to talk of nature and nurture and creation. Nature and nurture is what you discuss when you don't believe in the creator and creation. For the secularist mindset involves seeing the world as it is with the assumption that it is what it is by accident, without purpose, without rhyme, without reason. Whereas the Christian mindset is that God has created the world as it is with decided purpose, rhyme and reason. It's not an accident that we're males and females. It's not an accident that I am a male. It's not an accident that you are a female. It is what God has intended globally to have males and females, and personally in terms of the creation of me, the creation of you. God is at work both in the overall purposive design and in the individual expression of that design. God is the determiner and, by revelation, the teacher of how sex is to be expressed in life. That's not to say I'm ignorant of or uninterested in nature and nurture or observable sex differences. I'll give you three quick reasons why we'd be still interested. One, because it's God's world and we should study it. Two, because husbands are told to live understanding this sexual difference. And three, our sinful culture is built on this debate, and we've been brainwashed by our culture. That's what culture does for you. It brainwashes you. It gives you what is the normality that you need now to find differences. You need to change. Culture is inherited. It has to be changed. And we in Christ need to change, because if you remember, we're told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We need to actually move away from our culture, which then brings me to the gospel and creation. The gospel of grace and forgiveness returns us to the creator and creation. Just as our sin turned us against our creator and consequently against our creation. Bodiless spirituality is demonic, not Christian. The denial of the created order is the very character of sin. What the gospel does is that it brings us back to acknowledge the Creator, and in bringing us back to acknowledge our Creator, brings us back to acknowledge his creation of us. See, the gospel is about the Creator. When Paul argues in Acts 14 or Acts 17 to the non-Jew, he starts and premises his argument from Creator and creation. He doesn't need to do that with a Jew, for that is known from the Scriptures. And what's the gospel about but the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ? And what is it about but the death, the physical death of the man Jesus Christ? And what is it about but the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel is about a bodily existence, from creation to the resurrection at the end day. It is a physical, material understanding of the world. Very different to Platonic at that point. Very different to Hinduism or Buddhism at that point. It's profoundly physical, is the nature of Christianity. But the physicality comes from the Creator who's created us this way. And the gospel brings us back to it in Christian living. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Or Philippians chapter 3, when it talks about the time of the Lord Jesus returning, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, we are people who believe firmly in creation, and the gospel takes us back to creation as the teaching of demons takes us away from creation, as it takes us away from the Creator. So, marriage is a creation order of great importance. When Jesus is challenged on his views of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." If you want to understand marriage, you have to do it in the physical nature of marriage. It's not just a uniting of two spiritual beings. It's a uniting of two physical bodies. And so Ephesians chapter 5, again, when you're discussing marriage and the husband and the wife, and he uses in Ephesians 5:31, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a mystery and profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. You see, built into the very created order is what the gospel is taking us back to, our physicality in marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, when people are suggesting that they shouldn't be having sex within marriage, Paul commands and directs, you see, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together, so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. It's very interesting when you compare prayer books. The prayer book of 1662 is a very wonderful publication, and everything has declined since then. The marriage service has a preface in which you're given the reasons for marriage. The prayer book makes the reasons for marriage quite clear. Number one, to have babies. Number two, to have fellowship. Number three, to avoid sin. That's why you have marriage. Well, most people now have reversed the two. The reason for marriage is companionship, with babies being mentioned, and the sin matter being dropped out completely. In fact, some of them have dropped out the baby level as well, that the reason for marriage is just purely companionship. That modern view of marriage is not the view of the Bible. The view reflected in 1662 is the view of the Bible. It matters whether you sin. That matters. It doesn't matter to moderns, but it does matter to God and to the gospel. Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman, and it's a very unusual Greek word there that is used, as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. We'll come to that, more of that in a moment. Third kind of topic under this idea of coming back to creation is just men and women in general. So that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, where again Paul is talking about relationship between men and women, he talks about the fact of creation, that man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And he goes on, you know, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things come from God. It's God who determines the roles, places, attitudes, connection, relationship between men and women. And our physiology is an important element of it because it's our creation. And so when he's arguing on the subject of men leading in men praying and women living godly lives, he speaks of Adam was formed first, then Eve in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That is, I've scattered just the verses down quickly for you. Throughout the scriptures, then, we are actually taken back by the gospel into creation and into the acceptance of the created order, because that is how we should live, as God has created us to live. And the gospel doesn't move us into spirituality away from physicality. It actually leads us back into physicality properly. So, turning to the practicalities then of building the tomb. Four topics. Look up at point four. Unbelievable. Just take a drink. A little reward. For you. I'm just giving you a break, that's all. Are you ready? Here we go again. Four topics before we turn to Q&A. We can do this. We can do this. First, diversity and unity. There are teams that work best in uniformity. A rowing eight only has small differences from the bow to the stroke, with one major difference, the smallest person we can get to be the nasty cox. Basketball teams, they all have the same kind of physiology, don't they? Tall. That's the essence of it, isn't it? And as many tall players as you can get. But there are other teams that require diversity. Part of the reason I love rugby union is because of the diversity that is available in a team. It's not just any team. This is the world champions, and they just won the sevens again, you see. But look at the differences in height. And it's not only your height, it's in body build. You know, the prop forwards are not allowed to have a neck. You know, their heads are coming straight out of their shoulders, and they are beefy little squat men, whereas the others are tall, lanky men who can jump very high in the locks. And then there's the speedy, mobile little people out the back. And sometimes teams even change in composition, even change in body shapes. Test cricketers, batsmen. I don't know how well you can be seeing it, but the top ones all in white because they're old-fashioned men. They're little fellas, you see, 5'7", 5'9", 5'9", whereas the new ones are 6'3", 6'5", 6'1". What's the difference? Well, the game's changed from Test cricket to T2. Test cricket, you kept the ball down on the ground. In T2, you try and hit over the fence. See, Bradman, the greatest of batsmen statistically that ever existed, Bradman, in his 6,000 runs, nearly 7,000 runs, only hit six sixes in the whole of his career. Ben Stokes, who's the captain of England at the moment, he's also got about 6,000 runs, about 500 less than Bradman. Taken twice as many innings to do it, of course. He's got 131 sixes. The game has changed. And as the game has changed, the kind of team members we need have changed to fit in with the context of a new game. I've got to take that away now because I know that there are some non-sporting people here who don't understand the finer things of life. The ministry teams of yesteryear was all built on lay volunteers. Sadly, that day is gone. It's been replaced by paid ministry teams of today, with some conflicts as to how and how we function, because it's a new country that we're having to make up the rules for, and because the world's way of doing things doesn't really fit the ministry concept of doing things. And so we have still many unresolved tensions. For example, the tension between the women staff worker and the minister's wife. For the minister's wife had a particular role within the history of Christian ministry ever since the first great minister's wife. Who was the first great minister's wife?
Me.
Sorry?
Miriam? Oh, she
has
a sister.
Martin Luther's wife, Katie. If it wasn't for Martin Luther and Katie, we'd all be still single. No, it's a new invention, but it became a very important invention in the conveying of the gospel. But now ministers' wives don't know what to do. Should a minister's wife go and work outside the context of the church and make money, or should she be working in the church? Should she be paid? Should she not be? There's all kinds of complexities that come from changing culture and changing circumstances in which we find ourselves. But if we take our clues from the world, we have a fundamental problem. That is, ministry is nothing like the world in the ways in which people are employed. Take the word stipend. We don't get paid salaries, we get paid a stipend. What's the difference between a salary and a stipend? Much in every way. It's really important that you understand the difference. A salary gets paid for the work that's done. A stipend is paid to enable you to live. Quite two different things. Whether you do the work or not, the stipend is paid. Whether you're successful or unsuccessful, the stipend is paid. A salary, it's only paid if you do the work, and it only continues to be paid if you continue to do the work and do it well and effectively. My friends in parts of North America where I've visited, they get paid different amounts of money depending upon the proven track record in the last year of ministry. So there's bonuses paid for the numbers of new members that have joined, the increase in bottoms on the pews, and the increase of money in the offertory plate. And so you get paid lower or less, and if you do not see an increase in the next 12 months, your job will be held in question. At the end of 2 years, you'll be sacked because you are not making our church grow. You are paid a salary. We're not paid salaries, we're paid stipends. That changes the dynamic of relationship at work radically and dramatically. It gives you the freedom to preach the gospel that will turn people away from the church, as well as preach the gospel that's not the gospel that may attract people to the church. It's a very important difference that takes place. But it needs you to understand Christian ministry is a self-sacrifice. It's a giving of yourself. We work 6 days a week. No one else works 6 days a week. We work 6 days a week. Many people do, but they're not supposed to. We're supposed to. That's the character of what Christian ministry is. 6 days shall you labour and one shall rest. But we don't work hours. We work with enormous amounts of trust and freedom. The whole character of the way in which we undertake Christian ministry is completely different to the world's expectations, and we need to make it differently. But once you move into paid ministry, Well, then you start issues of governance, and you start in issues of contracts and requirements and hours. And I remember when I was in the cathedral, they kept on paying me there because the payment came from the Anglican diocese and officers. They used to give me a pay slip, and on the pay slip they wrote 40 ordinary hours. Well, I can assure you, no hour in the cathedral is ever ordinary. That's just not possible. And the idea that I was only working 40 just was ridiculous. They had not the slightest concept. But you see, within the bureaucratic mindset of modern industrial payment systems, that is all that they could write on their form. Because it doesn't work any other way, you see. And the whole mode of operation within a team, once we've got teams as the fundamentals of our church life, I had a terrible experience in one church I saw where the youth were not turning up to the youth fellowship program very commonly, a lot of absenteeism on the Friday nights. And seeing it was mainly the children of the congregation, the youth pastor got the rector got the congregational parents in to say, look, our youth group's only going to work if you make it a priority. You bring your kids every week, our group will be a group. But if you don't bring them every week, our group's not going to function. And one of the fathers said, that's ridiculous. We're paying the youth worker. Whether anybody turns up or not, he's being paid. So why do we need to do that? You see, you've now moved into a totally different world, haven't you? Into a commercial existence that has almost nothing to do with the Christian ministry of the gospel. So here's our problem. The nature of our work is diversity and unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see, teaches us a whole thing, doesn't it? Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, the same Lord, varieties of activities, but to the one same God who empowers them all and everyone. And the manifestation of the Spirit in all this is the common good, that we work together for the common good. Notice, by the way, friends, the word is not manifestations, it's manifestation in verse 7. It's not each gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. It is the coming together for unity is the manifestation of the Spirit. I mentioned a book on the Holy Spirit on the subject, but I don't think I need to. Sounds like I do. So, in building a ministry team, what am I looking for? I'm always looking for different contributions that people can bring to a unified team. Got to have the same vision of what we're doing, the same direction, the same goals, but I need differences within the team. One of the most great and obvious differences built by God into our very creation is sex difference between men and women. And for that reason, one of the first and most important team members I want to bring into any team that I've ever led is a sister who will bring her femininity into our ministry. Now, if I don't appreciate her femininity, or if she doesn't appreciate her femininity, well, I may as well employ a man. Much simpler for a dumb man to understand is another man. To bring in the complexities of a woman is a stupid idea if there's no difference. I want the difference. I appreciate the difference. I value the difference. It's because of the difference I'm employing her. She must also want the same difference. Otherwise, it won't work. And so it requires us then to understand, to accept, to value what femininity brings to a team. I must make room for the feminine contribution for teamwork. See, that's why it's very important we had men here today. My brothers, you need to work hard in this area of life. My sisters, you need to help them and help yourselves. See, what is femininity? Because that's now going to be the problem, isn't it? If I say, that's what I'm trying to look for, that's what I'm looking for to recruit into the team, well then what is it? Well, who knows these days, but we do. It doesn't mean intellectual ability, because women just as clever as men. 60% of Australian university students are women. It may mean different intellectual interest. Is the STEM interest a matter of nature or of nurture? Because quite clearly, STEM education is something attracted to men in a way that it's not attracted to women. The freedom is available to do it, and women can do it. You can be a woman engineer. I know several, but the one university in Australia where the majority of students are males, not females, is the University of New South Wales, which is an engineering university, a STEM university. It's the only one of the major ones, that is. The man who doesn't listen to a woman is a fool, because women have as much brains as men. The woman who doesn't learn is disobedient to God, because the teaching of 1 Timothy 2 is not about women not teaching, it's about women learning. Look at the Greek, check out the main verb. You are to learn. See, I worked with Narelle Jarrett on our team before she became the principal of Mary Andrews College. Narelle and I went through college together, actually in the same year, competing academically with each other. Cutthroat academic competition it was too. You see, she was very much brighter than I was at languages in particular. And so her marks in Greek and Hebrew made it very hard for me to compete with her on essay writing. I had her on the same team as me. I would have been a fool not to ask her advice about Greek and Hebrew. What an idiotic idea to think that I could have someone who really is much, much better, was first class in the languages, not to use that gift that she brought. But that wasn't the femininity of Narelle. See, what does this femininity mean? Well, it's tied to the reproductive system. This is the point of the husband's understanding. See, in 1 Peter 3:7, this rare adjective, gynekaios, it's only used one other time in the LXX in Genesis 18:11, where it says of Sarah, the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. What is it referring to? It's talking about the reproductive process. See, she'd gone through menopause. It was no longer the case. A man is to live with his wife, and our translations don't know what to do with this, so you really do need to do your Greek, which you should be doing anyway. A man must be living with his wife, understanding the reproductive processes of her life, which are so different to his. We have gynecological specialty at hospitals. We don't have endocrinology specialty at hospitals. The role of the woman's physical development and character and life is dramatically different to men. And that's the side that is where femininity is to be found. Whereas our society has decried family life, marriage and childbearing, God has created women's femininity explicitly for this. Now, whether or not a woman is married or a mother doesn't make a difference. Jane Tuer, when she was working with me, taught me many years ago, a woman doesn't become a woman by getting married or by having a baby. She's a woman by birth, her birth. However, parenting is profoundly greater of significance into the nature of a woman than it is to a man. Giving women relational, caring, nurturing characteristics that is far greater than a man. So I'm not saying man doesn't have those relational caring, but a woman, it's built into the very nature of her physiology. And since Eve, women have experienced greater danger, pain, suffering and disappointment because of this. Childlessness can be one of the most agonizing feelings for women. The Chinese one-child policy was a disaster, which is being paid for today. But the capitalist society, through wealth-making, makes childbearing increasingly unlikely and difficult. The birth rates of Australia and Western countries, and not only Western, but capitalist countries, Korea, Japan, is disastrous. Now, individuals differ. Not everybody has to have a baby and so on, but careerist delay of having children into your 30s creates so much difficulty, pain and suffering for women. There are all kinds of books on this issue. And let me tell you, in terms of pastoral ministry, I don't think divorce, remarriage and childlessness are two of the issues of I've had the greatest difficulty in having women and men crying on me It is the howls of those who wanted to have babies and are not able to. It's enormous. Heartbreaking. Now, I haven't talked yet of the distinctive masculinity, have I? Let me bring it out as we move into the second topic of effective affection. For we're called to love our brothers and sisters. Over and again, Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Or Philippians 1, how I yearn with you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Or if there's any encouragement, Philippians 2, any comfort, any participation in the Spirit, any affection. Or 1 Peter 1:7, brotherly affection with love. My experience is that when the ministry team love one another, the congregation loves one another. But when the ministry team is at war, the congregation's at war. Love spreads from the centre outwards through the congregation. In one sense, love, of course, is not utilitarian. So my topic, effective affection, is nonsense. But you see, I'm a preacher and I love to play with words and alliteration, and with this time, effective affection is a great topic. Even though it's wrong, logically. But how do I put into effect my genuine love for my colleagues, especially across the sex divide? Well, the obvious, though secularists deny it, sexual attraction is one of the problems, isn't it? Leading to sexual immorality. See, as I grow in appreciation, admiration, and affection for my colleague, it can be hard not to mistake affection for attraction and attraction for allurement, and we're in trouble there. When that is mutual and marriage is a malfunctioning, that situation is extremely dangerous. And the triangular relationships between staff worker and wife and husband is a nightmare. The Bible says flee sexual immorality. So friends, when this issue raises its ugly head, quit, move on, go elsewhere. Flee sexual immorality. I had a man working with me once. And we're about to appoint a woman worker, and he said, please don't. And I said, why not? He says, I find her far too sexually attractive, and I've had to fight off this issue with her and with my wife for some time. We didn't appoint her, and I didn't tell her why. There's a whole range of background to that story that is bigger than I'm giving to you now. But he was right to come and say it, rather than to risk working in a little tomb with someone whom he found so powerfully attractive, to whom she found him so powerfully attractive. But the answer is not to deny affection within the staff. Rather, it's to be genuine in our love, to genuinely seek from the outset what is the best for my colleagues. This is undoubtedly the task of the leader, but it's also the task of each and every member. Our task is not simply to get the best work out of somebody. Our task within Christian ministry is to seek the best outcome for the life of my fellow workers. Whether that means they're going to get more work for me as the team leader or less is an irrelevance. What is in her best interests? What is in his best interest? Now, if you don't know what's in their best interest, which the world doesn't, that's why at weddings they say stupid things like, we wish them everything they wish for themselves. In other words, I haven't got the foggiest clue what's in their best interests. But we know what's in their best interest because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us. Now, in a free society, best interest means self-determined. That's called sin. In a Christian society, best interest is what God teaches us. And here's where understanding and appreciating and valuing masculinity enters into the picture. For your aim, my sisters, is to build up his masculinity. He said, oh, poor dear boy, I've got to look after him. Yes, for the same reason your poor dear girl, he's got to look after you. It's exactly the same. We care for the other person. Your task is not to challenge him or to decry his masculinity or to diminish it or to reduce it into femininity, turn every man into a woman. That is the aim and goal of the Department of Education of New South Wales, but that shouldn't be the aim of any Christian. To appreciate and encourage risk-taking, courage, to meet the world outside with the gospel initiatives, to protect and to provide for the whole team, to take leadership in prayer and in sacrifice. My sisters, work at him, work on him, pray for him, encourage him. In the same way, brothers, you must be concerned for your sister's femininity and the struggles she has with family and with costly relationships that you don't necessarily understand. As a team leader, I'm concerned for my sister's long-term family responsibilities, for her marriage, for her children, for her parents. She said, but she's not married. I say, yes, that's why I'm concerned for it. She's not simply a functionary working alongside me. She's my sister in Christ who has a life outside of this work, and that's my concern to encourage and help. I'll give some concrete tips how to do that in a moment, but before, there's one other topic to cover, that is namely transience. We have a divine desire for heaven, permanency, but we live in this wilderness travelling, so we mustn't deceive ourselves. The graveyard is full of indispensable people. Teams are transient, even though long-term stability is beneficial both for relationships and for the ministry, the team is still transient. Leadership creates stability. That's part of the activities of the leader. The leader sets the vision. He staffs the vision. He resources the vision. He governs the vision. He creates the stability that comes from the vision. Leading impacts the whole as well as the parts. And so when you change the leader, you have the largest impact on the ministry as a whole, on the rest of the team, and on each team members. Team members are not expected to stay. A good leader will be encouraging them grow and to develop in such ways they are most likely going to leave. But when the leader leaves, you as a team member should expect to leave within the next 12 months as well. Because the whole ministry is now going to change. And unless you are going to be able to change radically to fit in with the new leader's goals, visions, aims, visions, etc., then you need to look at where you can move on. For the stability of team life comes from the leadership, not from the membership. Ministry teams are transient because we're missionaries. Whether you go overseas or whether you're at home, we're missionaries. That is, we're not locals. We don't own our own house in the church, in the suburb. We live in the minister's house in the suburb. But the very character of our life is to be missionaries, is to move. I'm afraid we've lost the missionary concept of Christian ministers so that we actually think we're part of the establishment. That is a terrible fault in our thinking. Here's the shift from lay teams, which were local, into paid teams, which are transient. It's proved very difficult to get this idea. Team members are also transient because they need to rise to responsibility. You need to, as a team, encourage each other to train and equip and promote, which will mean losing them. Long-term membership for men often creates depression. That's another story another day. Women are always passing through transience. They know it. They understand it, men, like you and I don't, because of the seasons of life. Being single, being engaged, being married, being a mother, they are. But there's monthly cycles and there's menopause. It's much more complicated being a woman than being a man. Maybe that's why they're more intelligent. So in addition to training and equipping for work, I'm concerned also for my sister's marriage and children and age and phase and stage of life. Their season of life is important in their own understanding. So it comes down to happy hints about how to function as a team. Now, I've got them listed here and I'm going to give them to you. But in a sense, you might have thought this is what the whole talk was going to be about. But it's not, because this list of here are some ideas of what to do will be Pharisaic legalism and stupidity if you're not thinking theologically. You are here in college to think theologically. My task is to help you see how you move from that theology into the practicalities. Right? There is the theological understanding, social, historical, philosophical, biblical, and theological. I've just rattled through for an hour with you. Now let me move just to some straight practicalities. Here we go. Clear communication is what is expected in work and life, and more so across the gender line than ever. While women need flexibility in their roles, they need good, clear communication, my brothers. Women need more communication than men do about what their task is, what their aims are, what their goals are, what they're expected of them, what they're hoped for them. Next, it's important always to speak well and appreciative of your fellow workers. If you can't do that, then there's something wrong with you or something wrong with the team that you have. You should be able to sing their praises. Next is, you've got to use the gifts and training each has. I mean, one of the things is we now have women theologically trained as the men. Isn't this marvellous? Isn't this wonderful? So we employ them to do jobs that require no theological training. Well, that's got to be about as stupid as you can be. And girls, move on. Find another one, because that's ridiculous. There's all kinds of ways in which the theological training of women is critical to the ministry they are exercising if we have the value of them in what they're doing. Leader is not a title or a status, but a task of service. Don't let anyone call you by your title. Insist on calling you by your name. I am not the boss, I am Philip. I am not Pastor Philip, I am Philip. That's all I am. And my task as the pastor, as the boss, is to serve my staff workers. I am their servant. See, the world's way of thinking and its hierarchical power structures, etc., fundamentally different to what we're doing in Christian ministry. But I'm afraid as we've moved into paid teamwork, we've adopted more and more of the world's way of thinking, which is disaster coming ahead. Women, don't move furniture in front of men, but ask them to do it. You see, men are fundamentally irresponsible. Men need to learn to grow up. Men rejoice in other people doing the work for them. Men do not feel bad about leaving things to be done by others. Men never mind being asked to do something. It actually makes them feel masculine. It teaches them responsibility, and it reminds them that you're a woman, all of which are good things. Now you see how, as a Pharisaic piece of legalism, that can be as ridiculous, can't it? But if you understand what I'm talking about in terms of trying to develop male and female complementarian relationships within a team, you'll understand why this little tip. Men, don't wait for women to pray. Prayer meetings, long silence, then the women start. In 1 Timothy 2, one of the very few things men are told to do, men qua men, is pray. And yet men are hesitant to do it. You jump in, lead in prayer, and don't wait for food to be served or to clean up afterwards. Grow up. Take responsibility. One of the great things that happens when men become fathers is they grow up and learn to take responsibility. Men, protect women's safety before, during, and after the meetings. Because in our world, I'm sorry, our sisters are vulnerable and they need our protection. Sisters, don't hesitate to ask for it. It's really important to teach men their responsibility. Don't be proud. Oh, I can walk to Redfern Station in the dark. It's all right. Well, you can. But it's not all right. Ask for help. Women, protect men from dependent women. Well, one of my wife's colleagues came and ticked me off. After she'd been working with us for about 12, 15 months, she said, Philip, you are looking after these women, being she listed. She said, you're not looking after them all, you're making the situation worse. You're getting them all to depend upon you instead of their husbands. Leave them alone. Dumb idiot, I hadn't even realised. She was absolutely right. In helping their marriages, I was hindering their marriages. Talk about stupid. Well, men are. So women, you've got to help men. You've got to protect men. Women, you take longer to do work than men do because the work you do is relational based always, and relationships take longer. That is why you do better work than the men. The men are functionary and they don't realise the personal involvement. When you send women to do a task, it always takes longer than men, but it's always done so much better that they don't have to go back and do it again. Whereas men don't do it properly in the first place and sometimes take 3 or 4 times to get it right. The consequence of that is women's work is actually more exhausting than men's work. And so part of my policies when I was director of a church with a large team was that the women all had 5 weeks holiday instead of 4 because the work was more exhausting for women than it was for men. I appreciated their work. I valued their work. I wanted them to keep going doing the work. But I knew if they tried to work at the same speed as men and do the work as thoroughly as women do, they wouldn't be working very long. They'd be utterly burnt out. My sisters, remember you're being trained to be Bible teachers, not everybody's big sister. Okay, enough questions. Comments? Yes, ma'am.